others there in place, he said he wanted the same, but it was really simple. Just let all your citizens vote and we'll be fine. And he said it with a smile on his face, and he said it with kindness, but he said it with the fact that he had been given an opportunity that he never saw coming. But since God had given him that opportunity, he meant to use it for good. And he did. He did. Well, today we begin a new opportunity together here at RCCC, don't we? And to do so, we're going to do it with a new sermon series out of the book of James titled Living Wisdom. It's supposed to have two meanings. Wisdom is something that's active. It's living. Much like Scripture is spoken of in Hebrews as being living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, it is not just an idea that we have, it's the power of God working. And the power of God works through wisdom. But it's also to mean that we are supposed to live it. We're supposed to do it. Faith does things. It doesn't just think things. Faith lives. Faith is, in fact, faithful. James is often called the wisdom literature of the New Testament. As we go through the book, you'll hear echoes of Jesus' teaching. As we go through the book, you'll hear echoes of the way that the ancient Middle Eastern used to speak in poetry. So we see much of James' book as wisdom literature in the New Testament. The Proverbs, of course, tells us in chapter 2 that the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright, and he is a shield to those who walk and is blameless. He guards the course of the just and protects the way of the faithful ones. He says, with wisdom, then you will understand what is right and just and fair, and you will understand every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. This is the gift that God gives in his words through the power of the Holy Spirit to protect and to guide and to lead us to where we need to be. So at each turn through James, let this word enter our heart and know that it will be pleasing to our soul. Well, in this very entry passage, which we might just skip right past, and I really think it's very poignant that we don't, in this very entrance passage, we'll see James, the half-brother of Jesus, deliver to us something about the beginning of what happened in his life and is now happening in the life of the church, about this beginning to those who are scattered around the ancient Middle Eastern world, around the Asian Minor area. And today we'll get a glimpse of what it looks like to be surprised about where God might lead us through his providence. So let me just look at the text really quickly again and explain a little bit of what I just said. So it says at the beginning, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll stop there. When we look at a book, we have the opportunity in Christianity of what we call textual criticism. I'm about to get technical, and I know that gets boring, but we're not going to be bored. In textual criticism, we're able to ask the Bible questions so that we know that we know. As Christians, we live by faith, for sure, 100%. However, we must not ever think that our faith isn't reasonable. It is. We do not live by blind faith, as if someone said something and they said it, so that must be true. No, God has given us support after support after support after support. We talked about that when we talked about whether or not the Bible is a true and sure authority. It is. We have every reason to believe it, besides the faith that God himself gives. So when we listen to a book like James, and we see a name like James, we're able to ask, which James? Through history, there's pretty much only been three that stood up that would be strong enough to be able to just say their name, and then the church would accept it as authority. There were early tests on books of the Bible to make them books of the Bible. How did they know, for instance, that Ecclesiastes would be a book of the Bible, or that Jude would be a book of the Bible, but the Shepherd of Hermes would not be a book of the Bible? The book of Enoch would not be a book of the Bible. How did they know? Well, one of the reasons was the authors had to be known and given authority by the community, and their words had to be dynamic and in line with what was already deemed as God's word, as Scripture. Well, the three Jameses that would have stood up, you probably can think of them right off the top of your head. Two of them were apostles. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, and then there was James, the brother of John, who wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We know them, right? And it doesn't seem that either of them were accepted by church history as being the author of James, nor did it seem likely they would have, because they would have just named themselves as apostles, because that's what they were. So church history has shown us, and there seems to be good credence for it, and it has been unanimously believed that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the one who actually penned this. Now, instantly in saying the half-brother of Jesus, it makes you go, wait a minute, why a half-brother? Well, despite the attempts of Roman Catholic teaching, Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. We know that the conception of Jesus Christ was by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was an immaculate conception. She had not yet been with Joseph, for she was not yet married. But after that, Joseph and Mary had several kids. We see testament to that in the Gospels and after the Gospels. In Matthew 12, if you take notes, you can also write down Matthew 12 and Mark 3. We have parallel passages here. In Matthew 12, starting in verse 46, it says, while Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. So someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. In Matthew 13, also in Mark 6, Matthew 13 and Mark 6, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people there in the synagogue, and they were amazed. They said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers from? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So the people knew him of Nazareth as being Jesus, the son of Joseph. We know that the Bible tells us that even though Jesus began showing himself early on as a child, he paused his ministry from age 12 to around age 30. This would have been the community that he grew up in. And these people knew him at that time as the son of Joseph and the brother of James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters. John 12:2 says that after he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. Well, then we also get some notation after the gospel that Jesus had earthly brothers, half-brothers, because they would have been the children of Mary. It says in Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Paul, Peter making an argument in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment. Don't we have the right to food and to drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? He mentions there, and it was Paul, that the brothers of the Lord and Cephas have wives. Could not Barnabas and I have one as well? It's a side argument, but they're mentioning these family members because, of course, it was normal. And then finally in Galatians 1, then after 3 years, Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So in this passage, we see a mentioning of these other brothers that would have been attached to Jesus as children of Mary and Joseph. And we know for sure that James is one of those. And he is the one that we know to be the author of this book. That's very important. It may seem like details, which you could have said, Rob, you could have just said he was the author and we'd have been fine with that. But it's important that we note who he was, because there's a lot of meaning behind that. This is a pastor now in the heart of the Jewish world. Remember, it says in John 1 that Jesus came to his own and his own didn't receive him. One of the hotbeds of anti-Christian activity was actually the city of God, Jerusalem. This is where they crucified him. And in fact, if you think about where the epicenter of the least Christian witness is even today, where is it? It's in the Middle East. Right there in the cradle of life where everything began. And he's pastoring in Jerusalem at that time, having been the Lord's brother. And it's a pastorship that did not begin in his faith until later in life. But we know that God is able to deliver his message, and although it can and often happen in unexpected places through unexpected people. The reason why I want to start here is because I want you to think and to know that there could be places that God is sending each of us. We may be young in life, we may be later in life, and we may not expect them coming. James certainly, when he was younger, did not expect it coming, that God would not only save him through his what he believed is just his brother, who happened to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but then to place him in the heart of the Jewish world, serving and shepherding and leading people to be disciples of his once brother and actual king. James starts out as one that we don't expect to be in this place, and he's doing the same with us. Well, the second thing that we need to see is not only do we know that it was James, the brother of Jesus, that was had grown up in this household, that had seen all of these things, that had been in the shadow of his older brother Jesus, but we know that God brought him from death to life. It says in Mark 3 that there is a lack of clear faith in Christ. At one point it says, then Jesus entered the house, and again the crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said that he's out of his mind. We know that's his family, even though some translations try to make it that it was just his acquaintances, because later they show up again outside. We've already read that passage, wanting him to come out. But listen to this passage in John 7. In John 7, starting in verse 7, it says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And we may hear that as a positive suggestion by his brothers. But see, this is one of the great gifts of John's gospel. He explains a lot of what's going on. If you want to read a book of the Bible or give a book of the Bible for someone who's new to reading the Bible or who's interested in Christianity, give them John's gospel. Because John will quote Jesus and then he'll say, and by saying that, he meant this. They thought he meant these things, but he didn't. He comments all the time. And what does John tell us right after what his brothers say to him? He says in verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the fact that there were intelligent human beings that lived in the household with Jesus. They would have seen how Mary and Joseph interacted with him. We don't have records of what happened with Jesus in his life from 12 to 18. There are so-called books of the Bible. They're known as pseudepigraphal works that were written by people that were not the names, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, these writings that tell of these fantastical tales that Jesus did, that the kids were picking on him one day, and so he took a bird that had died and he resurrected it. And then he got chastised by Mary. I told you not to do that. This is not biblical truth. This is some legend that was out there. There was even a story of him raising a child from death in these pseudepigraphal works. But I got to tell you, if any of those were true, his brothers would have had no trouble believing in him. No. If God doesn't share with us what happened from the age of 12 to the age of 30, then he has a reason for that. And that's enough. That's plenty enough. It actually gives testament to the fact that they lived in a world where Jesus had not yet revealed himself. We know that until Jesus wanted to show something, people didn't understand it. But take heed to the fact that just being in a Christian community or a godly community doesn't necessarily mean that a person will just spark into belief. Think about many of the miracles that Jesus did. Do you realize that there are two stories of the feeding of a multitude in the Bible? There is a 5,000 and there is a 4,000. And oddly enough, the disciples had the same response to both. How are we going to feed all these people? Where are we going to get all that money? Where are we going to get all that food? Knowing that they were standing next to the one who not only was the one who invented bread, but is the bread. It's so easy for us to forget that God is the one who spoke everything into existence and holds it together with miraculous power, and that he is able. And he does things in our life that are unexpected all the time. And we just reduce ourselves down to what we can fit in our heads and what we can conclude with our own logic. People of God, I'm so grateful that he is not bound by our logic and our understanding of things. It is true that during his younger life, James didn't believe. But I got to tell you, not only is this a testament to the fact that those other writings aren't true, but I want you to just think, you may be or you may know parents who have wayward children. Mary knew exactly who her son Jesus was. She knew that he was her Lord. He was her Lord when he was in the womb. But his siblings, at least his brothers, we have from the text, didn't believe. And we can imagine for a minute the real life, real action heart of Mary wanting her other children to believe. He was the Lord, and she wanted them to know it. And we may know people with a wayward child, someone who may have grown up in the church and then left. Let me tell you what, as long as they are in this world, there's hope. God is able to turn and change and convert and bring to life anybody. Anybody. Who would have thought, he didn't, that James would believe and would be where he was? And what does he call himself? A servant of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. He's humbled and he's committed to Christ, knowing all that he knows from both sides of everything that went on in Jesus' life. He's humbled and he's committed. We know that our Christian faith is about belief, and God is able to draw anyone. And he often does it at unexpected times. We don't lose hope until we think that God isn't able anymore. But we know that he always is, so we never lose hope. Not only do we know that James grew up in this household of God, and not only do we know that he was brought from death into life through salvation, but we also know that the ones that he was writing to would be his witnesses for sure. It says in Acts 1:8, so sometimes the timelines can get a little funny here. Jesus has now died, and he's resurrected, and he told them to go wait in the upper room, and the Spirit would come to them. This was a fulfilled prophecy of what John said when he baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. The one, I baptize you in water, but the one who comes after me will baptize in what? Fire and the Holy Spirit. And what do we see in the upper room in Acts chapter 2? We see the Holy Spirit descending as tongues of fire and giving them a message. But Jesus had told them to go there and wait, for you will receive power, he says in Acts 1, and you will be my witnesses. So the Holy Spirit will come upon them. He will empower to bear witness to what Christ has done and who Christ is. Where? In Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Might I say that with you I am grateful that God always accomplishes what he says. For we are the uttermost parts. And here we are. Who would have expected that? You see, the disciples, what they did, if you've read the book of Acts, when they had that power and they in Jerusalem, they stayed there. So what did God do? He encouraged them a little bit. We know that the reason why they're called the diaspora, or the ones who were scattered, is because it was fueled, actually, by persecution. It says in Acts 11, starting in verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Sometimes the calling of the Lord can be driven by a very powerful, unexpected vehicle. Think about it. Christ the King had defeated death. He had risen from the dead and gone into heaven. He said, behold, I will come back for you, and I want you to be my witnesses. So they know they are in the family of God, and they know they are the disciples and the followers of the King of Kings, the one who owns 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who has all power for everything. So then when Roman government turns on them and they begin being persecuted, don't you think it would have been easy to say, what is the Lord doing? Have we believed the wrong thing? Maybe we should quit. But they knew. They knew that God was provident in all things, and they knew that Christ had warned them, in this world you will have great trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. For them, the vehicle that actually spread the gospel was persecution and suffering. Do we have a category for that? Do we have a category that God may be intending pain in our lives for our good and for the good of all the people that we would interact with? Or do we seek to try to get rid of it as much as possible? Everything about James being the author of this book, everything about James carrying the message that we'll see in this book to the people who are spread, and everything about the people being spread out of their own land, think about it. God had allowed them to go into persecution 400 years earlier and had brought them back into the land. That was their city. And pagans pushed them out of it. But they're God's people. They're Christ's witnesses. But what did it cause? Growth after growth after growth. And here we are. God working good through the suffering of others. Well, much like President Johnson, I'm sure that James never saw himself pastoring in Jerusalem as a servant of his half-brother, who is actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who Hebrews says is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I'm sure he never saw himself encouraging his people who were scattered and bearing witness to Jesus around the world. But there he was. Paul, when he was imprisoned, what did he say? It gives me an opportunity to get to guards that I wouldn't normally get to. So now, as it turns out, there's a lot of Christians among the Praetorian Guard now. So, I think as we start this book together, we get to ask ourselves some questions that we can see in the testimony of James' life. Where do you think we might be in a few years? Where do you think you might be in a few years? Individually, in your own life, your family. We know that there are many things coming down the road, and not all of them are straight lines. Some of them are curves and bends in the road, aren't they? Some of them aren't speed bumps or speed humps, they're speed mountains. Things that we seemingly crash into. But what kind of things does God do with situations like that? What opportunities might he give us through even difficult things? As he sets our straight path in front of us that for him is going to one place, and for us looks like the contours of suffering at times, looks like ups and looks like downs, we know that God is working all things together for good for us. We know it. And I want to tell you that every difficult thing you've been through in the past, every curve, every bend in the road that you've experienced has been him working out a plan that he has. And here we are. Much like James. Isn't it interesting that in a city like Raleigh, in an area like Cary, we would have the opportunity to tell people that Jesus is King? We would have an opportunity to help people who struggle with their tongue, to hold their tongue, and be quick to listen and not quick to be angry. Isn't that great advice? Isn't that practical advice? that we could know, that we can encourage people not to be drunk by the wealth of this world, but to, rather than being partial towards things that are just fading away, they can live for people, that we can encourage people to know that if we make plans and we leave out the Lord, our lives will constantly be found empty. So we ought to say, if the Lord wills, that if people are suffering, we know to bring them to people and have them prayed for and have them cared for, that we know to bond together in the Word, that we know to bond together in the fellowship. As James had the opportunity to encourage a world that saw themselves as religious, but were deeply wrong. I dare say here in the South, where many see themselves as deeply religious, they may not actually know the King of Kings. They may not actually respect His Word. And they certainly may not believe. And here we are with the opportunity to tell them, knowing that as long as they are in this world, there's hope. Knowing that every effort to share with them and to love them and to care for them and to give to them has value, because they have value. And we know that God's Word does not go out and return void. That like the rain that comes down and the snow that comes down and waters the ground and grows crops, every time we speak God's words, every time we do it in word and in deed and in action and in attitude, it brings forth life. And the life that God gives is everlasting. So, may we, like President Johnson, carry a little secret with us that we know we have an opportunity now, don't we? And we mean to do something with it. We mean to share it, and we mean to give it. When God provides the opportunity to love Him and to love others through the gospel according to the Scriptures by the power of the Spirit, when He calls, we will obey and live in the wisdom that, as the text says, guards and protects and gives life. I pray that you'll take some time to read ahead in the book of James. This is one of the most practical, down-to-earth, powerful letters in the New Testament. And I look forward to sharing it with you. If you would, pray with me.